John chapter 17, starting in verse 11, and it reads, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. And God, I do. I just want to echo your own prayer that we hear. And that, Lord, as we come before you this morning and we hear your words spoken by your Spirit, that God, that our hearts would not just be filled with information and our minds gain knowledge, but God, that we would experience you and your joy would fill us. Father, thank you for this morning. Please have your way this morning in your son's name. Amen. You guys may take a seat. Now, if you guys remember, John chapter 17 is a very interesting chapter, and that what it begins with and what we see is that it is actually John, or Jesus himself, praying. And in John chapter 17, we see Jesus pray for himself, for his disciples, and then his future disciples. So even though in Matthew we have this recorded prayer titled the Lord's Prayer, this truly is Jesus, our Lord's Prayer. And he said there back in chapter 17, in the beginning, verse 1, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And we saw very clear at the beginning of this prayer that Jesus is communicating that eternal life is a gift that has been given by the Father, by the Son, who paid for it on the cross. And we see in Romans 6:23, we are told that the wages of sin is death, true, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we were told, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And in actually John chapter 1, we read many months ago, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus continued in this prayer in verse 3, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So not only are we told it's a gift, we're told exactly what eternal life is. It is knowing truly God and Jesus whom he sent. John chapter 14, verse 6, we read Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You want to know eternal life? You want to receive the gift? Then you have to know as Jesus is talking to the Father about knowing. And this knowledge, this knowing he speaks about, in the Greek it is that gnosko, that experiential knowledge. Not a knowledge that comes through reading or perception. It's not having information. It's experiencing. When he says you must know the one true God, he's saying you have to experience God in your life by faith. And that faith isn't just this head knowledge. It's not having information. Again, I will continue to use this great illustration because I believe it's right there. You all walk into this room understanding and perceiving a knowledge of how a chair works. Small children, they've actually shown that when they put chairs kind of balanced on one leg, it actually freaks out little kids because they have a concept just by looking at it that it should be on all four. And when they see it on the one leg, it kind of throws them off a little bit. There's a perceptual knowledge that is gained just by looking at it. I understand how it can work. Maybe you see somebody else sitting in a chair. Even more so, it's bearing the evidence of. But faith is what you exerted when you sat down this morning in that chair and saying, "I personally am going to trust this chair to do what I have seen that it can do, what I have understood by perceiving it, but now you are experiencing it as you exert your faith in taking a rest in the work of the chair." And that is what exactly Christ is calling us to do, to experience God. Take the seat, because he has already done the work, simply rest in that. He continued on in verse 7 and says, "Now they," speaking of his disciples, "have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And I needed to go back here because I don't want us to miss this, because it was in the previous chapter. We mentioned this last week, that his disciples said, "Well, now that you speak clearly, now we believe that you're truly the one who sent." And Jesus challenged them on that. He said, "You say you believe, but in just a few moments, when the soldiers show up, you guys are going to run." He's already told Peter, "Peter, you say you would die for me, and yet all it's going to take is two little girls and another person to question you about me, and you're going to disown me." And so he states the truth of that to his disciples, looking at them as he presents them with the truth, as they almost trust in their own strength. And he says, "Let me tell you exactly where you fall short. But what I didn't want you guys to miss here is the amazing transformation power by faith to Jesus. Because who does Jesus say his disciples are to the Father? They're the ones who believe all things. That even though Jesus would look right at them and say, this is where you fall short, when the Son identifies you to the Father by faith, he says, these are the ones who believe. It becomes completely non-dependent on any of your works, of your failures, but simply, do you know him? Have you experienced him and taken that step of resting in the work of Christ? And by that, become that new thing that he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. That therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 9, he continued in this prayer, and speaking of his disciples, he says that he prays for them. "Father, I pray for them." In Hebrews 7:25, we're told that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, who Jesus identifies you as a believer to the Father is completely non-dependent on any of your actions, but simply on your faith in him. And to know that even as he acknowledges our areas of weakness to us, he then goes as far as to say, "I'm praying for you." It almost feels good enough when you have another brother or sister in Christ who comes to you and they know you're going through something. "Man, I'm praying for you. I know you're stepping into something. I pray for you." Know that you have a God and Savior who not only, I mean, as if it was not enough that he went to the cross for us, he now lives and says, "I live to pray for you." That you have a God who is interceding for you. And as we finished up last week, he says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." I love this ownership that Jesus gives his disciples, those who believe. And I can't help but, Maggie and I, you know, sometimes when you've had a long day, you've gone through it, you just want to watch silly videos online. Sometimes it's people falling on their faces. Sometimes it's just all kinds of, sometimes. But there's this, if you guys have seen, there's this funny thing. It's been on America's Funniest News. If people ask, what does Y-E-S spell? No, yes. What does E-Y-E-S spell? Just look it up. It's hilarious how many people struggle with that. But there's this one video we're watching, and it's his husband asking his wife, and she's struggling to get an answer. And I just loved what he said to her. He said, "Love of my life, my favorite," as he's trying to get her to the answer, and then she cracks and laughs and she gets the answer right. But I loved hearing this husband look at his wife and just say, "Love of my life, my favorite." And I want you to see that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in verse 10, where he's saying, "Look, you're my favorite. Love of my life." And just, I want you to understand that even as Jesus would deal with us and bring forth to us our areas of weakness that he is praying for us for, that he is not ashamed of you because of your failures. It's not like Jesus looks at us and goes, "I'm really happy about that one over there, but this is kind of the person that I'm like, if I have to let them in." No, you're his love of his life, his favorite, whom he is not ashamed. Hebrews chapter 10, or 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the ones he makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That you have a God who loves you, who identifies you by faith to the Father as one who believes all things and completely is void of any of your failures. And then though he may bring to us our areas of weakness that he calls us and says that he's praying for us, he says, in all of that, no, he is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you family. Now in verse 11, we pick up this prayer as Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. This word keep, it is the word that for to protect, to carry the burden. I think all of us understand this, that maybe you've heard this phrase that someone who maybe looks like their clothes are worn or they haven't had a good meal or even a bath, and there's a phrase that people will use, it's that person looks unkept. That person looks uncared for. It clearly looks that they're carrying the burden of whatever's been going on. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, Father, keep them. Protect them. Care for them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, it says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in any barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Please understand just the amazing love that God has. He's saying, look around you and see all that I take care of. Trust that I will take care of you. And know this simple truth. You are way more valuable than any other creation he has made. Because it is for you that he went to the cross for. And please understand in this prayer, and don't lose sight of the context of here. Because as Jesus is praying for his disciples, this was in the context of him describing to his disciples that they are about to go through amazingly harsh persecution. So much so that he related the pain that they would go through to the excruciating pain of a woman giving birth. He's saying this is gut-wrenching, teeth-gnashing pain. And it's within that that he's saying, Father, carry that burden. Protect them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is all in that context of saying, man, there are things in this world that are going to beat at you. They're going to tear you down. And Jesus is praying for you. And he's praying to the Father to protect them and to keep them in the midst of all of this. And it was Paul who says, look, I've gone through these things. And as he's writing that same letter to go, it's not about trying to boast in any kind of strength that I have. Again, as the Son actually is acknowledging to his disciples their areas of weakness, Paul's saying, look, but what I've come to understand, it's in my areas of weakness that I have a God who's not ashamed of me, who's praying for me, and it's him that gives me the strength to even take another step forward so that God would be seen through me. I understand that it's in my weaknesses that God makes up every bit of the difference, and for that, he takes pleasure in. The other truth that he's praying for his disciples is he's praying for them to be kept for this endurance, because the truth is, there simply are some who will not endure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And yet in Isaiah 26:3, we are told, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. That keeping of peace comes to those whose mind and eyes are fixed on this pioneer of our faith, this God who loved you so much that he made a way for you to have this free gift of eternal life that he offers. And that though he acknowledges our areas of weakness, it is in that that his might is shown. And in all of our failures, he is not ashamed of you. It says that he's going to keep us through his name. It's prayed to keep us through his name. Again, we looked at last week these names given to God. The God who sees, El Roy. The God who hears, El Shammah. And the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. Again, the name that Abraham gives as he stood there before his son Isaac, about to sacrifice, and he says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And ultimately we saw that name, the God who saves, Yeshua, is Jesus, the very manifestation of the name of God. And once again, if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. Continuing on again in this prayer, Jesus prays that he prays that his disciples would be one, that they may be one as we are one. This amazing, perfect unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I do need to make this clear because so many times people get this misconception that God created us because he needed our love. That God wanted our love. That God was somehow in some sort of deficit and thus created these creations to feed some need, when the truth is he was in a perfect relationship. A perfect loving relationship in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was no need. That all of creation was for us. Our benefit to know him. And then so clearly this unity is just stated so clearly by Jesus in John 10:30, where it says, I and the Father are one. And in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now again, the words he used was, I want them to be as one. And he speaks of a unity. But it is not unity at the sake of truth. It is not unity at the sake of purity. It is not inclusivity. It's unity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, many will say, well, yes, but aren't we called to be friends? And we're going to see later, by the time we finish today, that this calling that God's given us. But the truth is, if we compromise truth, God's truth, to have some influence in the world, then the truth is you've already lost all positive influence. All you stand in as you compromise truth is everything the world believes a Christian to be already, and that's a hypocrite. Which ironically becomes the fuel for which then that person ultimately will reject, because then they also feel that they've seen hypocrisy when they're living that very hypocrisy. If you give up truth for the sake of unity, you have lost all effectiveness to be used by God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 12, Jesus continues and says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me and have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Speaking of Lazarus, the betrayer. That the scripture might be fulfilled. And in this verse, we see this dynamic of God's free will versus the knowledge he has of his foreknowledge of predestination, and God's direct and passive will as in what God acts and what God allows. It's to know that this is a scenario where in this one moment, God is making something very clear. Is God knows all things. He has made a plan for all things. But all his ways are good, and he has kept them, and he is not, though in his keeping, going to override this dynamic of the human free will. What we are told in Romans chapter 8, 28 is that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now this title he gives Judas here, he calls him the son of perdition. That is a word that means destruction. He is the son of destruction. And where this connects in is that you can just know you can be in the presence of Jesus daily. You can hear his words, but unless you place your faith in him, your future is destruction. He continues on now in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. I remember as a little kid singing a song that has some kind of rhythm to it. I'm not going to even try and sing it in front of you now. But there's this verse and they turn it into a song. But there's just, it's a pretty happy, joyous song. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. And yet we're told by Paul that it was in his weakness that he's made strong. And so I submit to you here this, is that when it speaks of his joy, that Jesus is saying, it's my joy that he wants in you. That as Jesus already has acknowledged to us where our weaknesses and failures are, and yet is not ashamed, is praying for us. By Paul's example, that he's saying, it's seeing God work in, and it's through seeing God's strength live through him. That it is the joy of the Lord to make you strong. That it is not somehow that I have to be a strong person, and if I'm just solid and I'm good at it, that will make God happy. That's not at all what he's saying here. But because even the context of where this verse comes from is where God's word had been lost for generations. And as the prophet opened up God's law in word, it broke the people. As they heard God's word being spoken and his law being spoken, it said that the people were broken. Their hearts begin to break, and that then the prophet was explaining to them and saying, no, be of good cheer, be happy, go out, eat and enjoy, because know that these words in the world that I speak, that they may have, that he says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It was in the strengthening process that God took joy in. He is not ashamed of you. He is not upset with you, but it is his joy to make us strong. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, guys, I want this to be heard so and understood so clearly. You are his joy. For the shame and the scorn and the pain that was the cross, the separation of the Father, all of the wrath of God being poured out onto him. And he says that he was able to take sorrow and turn it into his joy, a joy that no one can take away. And it is that joy, and he is making it very clear to us, you are his joy. He's not ashamed of you. Strengthening you is his joy. In our weakness, making us strong, that is his joy. Going to the cross for us, that was his joy. You are that special treasure, that pearl of great price that he so much loved. I couldn't help but think of the fact that when I was going through this, and this idea is maybe many of you guys have seen the movie Hook. Old Peter Pan, right? He's lost his knowledge of all these things. I love that movie. I can't get tired of watching it. Rufio's so awesome. But even in that scene with Rufio and just before that, is when Peter Pan figures out how to fly again. And it's because he had this happy thought. And if you guys remember, there's a scene where he's reliving and he's talking to his son. And he's telling him, you know what the secret was? You know what I found out? You know what reminded me? He says, my happy thought. And he looked at his son and says, was you. That's what gave him that his memory, his strength. And just in that moment, to understand that a father looking to a son and going, you're my happy thought. You're my joy. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's wanting you to know that you are his happy thought. You are his joy. And in verse 14, he continues, says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just earlier, John chapter 15, Jesus tells us exactly why the world will hate us. It says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. He continues on and says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So for any of that person who heard that, what place does light have with darkness? So what, are we supposed to go be monks up on a hill? Absolutely not. Are we supposed to live these isolated lives out of the world? No, we're just right here. This is where people get that phrase, to be in the world, but not of the world. Because you don't belong to the world. And yet here, Jesus is saying, I'm not calling for you to take them out of the world because you have a plan and a purpose here, but I'm praying that you should keep them, protect them, have your hand on them. And specifically here, he says from the evil one. This, he is clearly talking about Satan. It's funny, so many times we can talk about God and Jesus and how many times people are like, okay, I'm right with you. And for some reason we bring up Satan and the enemy and his demons and it becomes this weird thing of like, oh, you're a crazy person. Listen to all this weird spurs talk. And the truth is Jesus obviously believes that there's a Satan. Scripture says that there is this fallen angel, Lucifer. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This world is going to hate us because it hated him. And not even necessarily just talking about the people, but this culture, this mentality that says there is no truth, there is no God, you can be your own God, and knowing that behind that there is this great puppet master, this enemy and adversary, and even yet against him, Jesus is praying for us. Verse 16, he continues, says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 tells us all scripture is God-breathed. And in here Jesus says, your word is truth. Please do not miss that. The Bible does not contain God's truth. The Bible is God's truth. The Bible does not contain God's word. No, the Bible is God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus quoting and being told that the volume of the book was written about me. That this entire book, cover to cover, is about Jesus. And in John chapter 1, we're told that this word that is truth, was made flesh and lived among us. And Jesus very clearly is saying in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 18, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So again, this idea that we're somehow, because we're called to be set apart and different, again, actually where we're going to be ending this morning, that means we're supposed to isolate ourselves from the world. We're not to be in the world. He didn't say that. He said, I'm not saying that you should take them out of the world. No, you need to be in the world, but you're not of the world. Not mixing light with dark and trying to have some sort of influence, but being distinct and separate. And actually, we're told right here by Jesus saying, in the same way, I mean, just kind of process this for a moment. That Jesus is saying, Father, you sent me into this world. You sent me as manna from heaven. You sent me as the light. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, Father, you have sent me, I am sending them. We are his disciples with this great commission told us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we end in verse 19 this morning, as Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. That word sanctified is the verb tense of the word holy, to be set apart. Whereas holy would be the adjective, as we are called holy, distinctly different, set apart in the world, but not of the world. In the world with this great commission to share the truth and love that we have experienced through Christ. And we are sanctified by the truth, by the word. If you're not spending time in God's word, you are missing out on one of the primary means that he has chosen to make you distinctly different. If you think that somehow just by your well wishes and good intentions that somehow that's going to make you different, as Jesus is saying here, understand this, Jesus was perfectly holy, distinct in every way, and yet he says, I am going to sanctify myself by your word, by your truth. I am going to give priority to your word as a pattern by which they can know they can be sanctified. to love God and love others. So our application for this morning, guys, it starts from last week's message and flows right into this. Is first, it starts with knowing God. But that gnosko, experiencing God. Not simply taking for granted the words that are spoken. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we're told of this great gift of eternal life that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which we quote all the time. Let's finish it out to at least verse 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." As Jesus prays for us, he acknowledges to us there are areas that we fail. Paul himself will say, "Man, these good things that I want to do, those I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, those I do." He talks about just this war inside of him, declares this wretched man, but then gives God the glory and says, "But glory be to God who has saved me through his Son." Truly our Redeemer, our Savior. And so as you leave this morning, again, I want you to walk out of this room knowing that you guys have a God who loves you, that he is not ashamed of you, and though he may acknowledge to us areas of weakness in our lives, it says it's his joy to make us strong. That he doesn't look at our failures and say, "How pathetic, but it's his joy to say, "I want to work with you on this." It's his joy to work with us and to strengthen us and to show himself to us and through us in those areas. And know that, yes, you may have external persecutions and enemies coming at you, but you have a God who is so much bigger than that and says, "I will keep you." That he will give us the strength to endure to the end. And that through that endurance, through moving through that, that it is not, the answer is not to isolate ourselves out from a world that so desperately needs to see him, but to be in this world. But know that we don't belong to this world. Because we belong to a God who bought us on that cross, who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. And God, as we come to the end this morning, I just pray that this time would just be a time where we're just encouraged to know how much you love us, how much you care for us, that you're not ashamed of us, that even when we would fail, that you're looking to your Father's, just as you did the disciples, declaring us to be the ones who believed all of these things from you, that we are yours. The love of your life, that favorite that you gave everything for. Father, I thank you for your love this morning. I thank you that, God, even though you took on the shame and pain of the cross, that for a relationship with us, it was your joy, and that you desire for us to be filled with your joy, that joy that doesn't prevent sorrows coming our way, but Lord, that tells us that you will transform sorrow into joy. Lord, once again, what you have done for us by your cross, what you do in us by your work, your finished work. In your Son's name, amen.